My text is in the passage which I read, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the sixth chapter, and verse 9. And rather than that whole passage there, which is relevant, but nevertheless, I'd like to read just that first phrase. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We'll look at that list in a moment, and then closes that phrase by saying at verse 10, again, that these not extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We are familiar with this epistle. And it's a good thing, I think, just to remind ourselves, just briefly, of the background and the kind of situation that we find in the city of Corinth, and so that it brings a special kind of relevance as we look at the letters that the Apostle Paul has written to these people. Corinth is a very ungodly city. Well, that's nothing new. We can say regarding ourselves as well that we today live in ungodly cities. It was rebuilt after its previous destruction. You may remember the account how one of the Caesars, because of a demonstration, a walk of demonstration in the city against Roman rule, that the total population was killed. All the men were killed, and the women and children were sent into slavery. However, later on, it is rebuilt with strangers from every part of the Roman Empire, and there they are found. From every corner, from slaves and masters, and very few of them, if any of them, would have any real connection with Corinth itself. So it was a city of strangers. But by the grace of God, there is a church, a Christian church. Yet it is a church that has many problems. There are no church without problems, but this church here particularly in Corinth has one. It is usually linked with carnality. It is linked also with sectarianism, linked with all sorts of uncomfortable and difficult problems that were in that particular place and in that church. Yet there is a church there. Now, how is he going to speak to them? He writes to them and he points them to Christ. And if you remember, just to remind you, in the first epistle here in Corinthians, the second chapter and verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is his answer to them. So somebody should ask the apostle, what is your answer to the immorality of this city? What is your answer to the sectarianism that has prevailed in this place? Well, he says, it is to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, and that is my message. It was my message then, and it is my message now. And it is with that message he challenges this church that they might correct themselves. Now, the passage that we have, it's quite a frightening one. It belongs to a group of passages that we find in the Scriptures. For example, in the first chapter of Romans, there is a description there of the ungodly. In the second chapter of Ephesians, the first few verses there, we are familiar with them. There is a description of the ungodly, those who go according to the course of this world. And again, this morning, we looked at chapter 4 in Ephesians, and verses 17 to 19, with those who have darkened minds. And there again, we find there are some passages in Scripture that describe very clearly the biblical view of the unbeliever. And it doesn't spare us. It doesn't spare a man or a woman who's not in Christ. We are accurately described. And then in this passage here, which we have it again, we have this brief little statement that's something we ought to know, says Paul. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Just that. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that which we have before us tonight is this. Those who do not enter, and then as the opposite of that, those who do enter, those who do not enter the kingdom of God, and we need to know who they are, so that we need to find out, well, who are those who do enter the kingdom of God, and also what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? What does it mean to you here tonight? Well, there are many ways in which we can describe the kingdom of God. Let me go through some of them with you. The New Testament refers to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven quite frequently, but not always with the same meaning. All of them are related, but not exactly the same meaning. Here is the first one. The kingdom of God is the divine authority and rule given by the Father to the Son. That is the kingdom of God. The divine authority given by the Father to the Son. Now, to understand that statement, you had to understand something about the Trinity, a truth about the Trinity. We know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. But when it comes to redemption and the salvation of a soul, there is an understanding between them where the Father takes the first place. He has preeminence. The Son is subordinate to the Father when it comes to the plan of redemption and the working it out. And the Spirit is subordinate both to the Son, to the Father, and to the Son. Only in this instance of redemption and the salvation of the souls of men and women. So here we have the kingdom of God, first of all, is the divine authority and rule given by the Father to the Son. And so he is able to say that where he is, the kingdom of God is there. For example, look at Luke 22 and verse 29, where we have, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed it to me." Then there is another aspect. Now, Christ will exercise this rule until he has subdued all that is hostile to God. When he has put down all enemies under his feet, then he will return the kingdom to God, and his messianic authority he returns to God. I'll give you the verse that explains that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 to 28. "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is the kingdom and the rule and the messianic rule that God brings, that God the Son brings to the Father. Now then, the object of the divine rule is the redemption of men and their deliverance. So the picture is this: here comes the Son of God. He and all that he is involved with the kingdom of God. He brings the rule of the kingdom of God. He brings the authority of the kingdom of God. He brings the ways of the kingdom of God. It is desire that men and women might enter into the kingdom of God. And he confronts them with the kingdom of God, even in the kingdoms of this earth. The redemption of men and women and their deliverance from the power of evil. So the picture in my mind is something like this. Here are we in many kingdoms, but you can say in one picture we belong to one kingdom really, the kingdom of evil, subdivided into a myriad little kingdoms, the kingdoms of the kingdom of evil under the sway of Satan. Here comes the Son of God. The Father has given to him, he has given to him this authority of the kingdom of God. And he comes to this earth and he confronts men with another kind of thinking, with another kind of issue. He comes to them and he brings to them the kingdom of God. One that shows this picture very, very clearly is the one that is a favorite amongst us all, that we know it so very well, in the Gospel of John and in chapter 3. And there we have a very religious man, and his name is Nicodemus. And I'm only using this as an illustration now of his confrontation. He has come to see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ meets him. And this is the conversation. He's immediately confronted with the issue of another kingdom. Jesus answered, no question had been asked, but it's a question in the man's heart. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you see, the picture here is a son of God. Where is he from? From the kingdom of God. What does he bring with him? In a sense, he brings the authority and the rule and the whole ethos of the kingdom of God with him. Who gave him permission to do this? Well, in the scheme of redemption, it is God the Father that allows him to do this. So he comes to the kingdom of evil, and he confronts men with the issue of the kingdom of God. More or less saying, have you thought about this kingdom? The Apostle Paul did the same with Agrippa and with Felix and Festus. He really confronted them with the kind of principles you're going to find in the kingdom of God. Here it is with Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then we know his answer. Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's two things there. He said, unless something happens to you, you will not even see the kingdom of God. Unless something spiritual happens to you, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So the picture that we have is of the blessed Savior coming here on earth. He is a kind of representative, and he is also the kingdom of God. He's a prince of this kingdom, and he meets men and women, and he confronts us. We who live in the kingdoms of evil, and he confronts us with the kingdom of God here on earth. In history, one day the kingdom of God will come in glory at the end of the age appointed by God, in the culmination of all things, in a very glorious and dramatic thing. It will be as if the kingdom of God will invade into time. And the whole world will see something of its frightening majesty and glory when Jesus Christ comes the second time. In the supernatural sense, which we're more used to thinking, we think of the kingdom of God as that place where the Christian inherits his future inheritance. That's the usual way we think of it. So the picture that we have altogether is this, that when he came, he brought the kingdom with him. When he spoke, he represented the kingdom of God. When he challenged with the principles of the kingdom of God. When he comes a second time, he will bring the kingdom of God. Yet all that is true, but at the same time, we know and we believe in the scripture that when a Christian dies, he has an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is also that supernatural idea where we inherit a place in glory, and we are in the kingdom of God in that very real way. The issue is this: who shall enter the kingdom of God? Our Lord brought knowledge of the kingdom whilst he was here on earth. He spoke to men about this kingdom, and he spoke of the king of the kingdom. He brings the principles and the life of the kingdom and challenges men and women that live in kingdoms of evil with the ways of the kingdom of God. He shows and tells them that one day he will come again, and he will bring his kingdom in a remarkable way, and all men shall see him and see it. And then also he tells us that when we leave this world, and if we die before the second coming, and then when we leave this world, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we enter the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And what a very wonderful place it must be. We are given glimpses, aren't we? We are told it is a place where there are no tears, or sorrow, or crying, or hunger, or thirst, or death, or pain, or any of these things. We are told it is like that. We are given something of the splendor of the colors and the beauty of that place. We are given glimpses in the book of Revelation about the wonder of it all. And we know Now that is the destination of the Christian. That is the end of our journey. That is our eternal home. It is the kingdom of God, and it is all to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then regarding that kingdom, there are some who will have no place there. It is essential to know it. In Revelation 21 and verse 27 we have, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that is defiled, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's quite clear about this. Throughout Scripture we have it. In that text in Revelation and the one that we have, there are some that will not be allowed entry. Back to Nicodemus. Unless something spiritual has happened to you, Nicodemus, even though you're a religious man, and presumably a moral man as well, you shall not even see the kingdom. You shall not even enter the kingdom of God. You'll not see it from afar even. You'll not be allowed even a glimpse of the kingdom and its splendor. And certainly you will not be allowed to enter it. And that's for a man like Nicodemus. And he will be classed as one of the unrighteous, as he was. Well, what is an unrighteous man? The unrighteous here are described in a very dramatic way. And a list is given. And I'll read you the list. It's never a very pleasant list to read. And nevertheless, it's true. And today we feel that it seems to us to be more true than ever it was before. Knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't deceive yourself in any way, or be sentimental about it. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is there more to that list? Certainly, that's not meant to be a comprehensive list. It's merely a glimpse that when you take the lid off this world, this, says God, is what I see. If I take the lid off a person's life, this is what I see in their hearts. This is what I see there. And you can make the list a very long one indeed. Indeed, they are described here as unrighteous. Unrighteous. Or another way of putting it is that all that we have and all that we can gather together is our own righteousness, which falls short of the standards and of the requirements of God. For the unrighteous, there is no inheritance. But let's look at that word unrighteous again. For us to say, well, I'd say, well, I'm not unrighteous. I may not be righteous, but I'm not unrighteous. Now, there is nothing in between. As some may be thinking here tonight, is there something in between? Surely the minister's a bit too hard and too narrow and old-fashioned. There's surely a grey area in between. Grey is a shade of black and not a shade of white. That's what grey is, what we call grey areas, as certainly not belonging to righteousness. The righteousness that God requires must be as pure and as clean as God himself. That is the requirement, and we need to know that. Nothing less will do. Not even almost, if that were possible, nothing less will do. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God in all its beauty and all its splendor, in all its joy, in all its comfort, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who will? In a way, I can say, in a contradictory way, the unrighteous. Well, how can they? The second thing is this, the sinner delivered. And such were some of you. Now, I'm mentioning that now in passing because of this came to my mind. There we have a list, and we could make it a very long list of what it means to be unrighteous. You might say, is there no hope then? And let's look at it. Is there no hope for a fornicator? Yes, there is. Is there no hope for an idolater? Yes, there is. or an adulterer, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves or mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. Is there any hope for any of those? As they are, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is there then no hope for them? Well, of course there is. Because he says here, that's where you came from. And such were some of you. And it means such, not meaning that they were all not, but those particular sins apply to some of them. Others, unrighteousness, apply to all of them. And such were you. So where does God get his people from? He gets them from the kingdoms of evil. He finds us in the fields of unrighteousness. He finds us in the areas of despair. So although we can say positively, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, yet it is out of that area of the unrighteous people that something happens that makes it possible for them to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how does it happen? And secondly, the sinner delivered. And such were some of you. And in verse 11, we are given then a lovely verse and a very comprehensive one as well. And such were some of you. But, and here there's one of these glorious buts again. Something happened to you. You know, you say a sentence like this. This person is like this. He's bad, he's wicked, he's evil. But he's changed. But something has happened to him. Here is, but the grace of God has come. Now, here is the list and how he describes the gospel in this verse. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Then, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Still how? And by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that you can see, there is plenty there. Now let's look at that carefully and take each one of those words. He says, you were there. And let us pretend that one of those now who was in that awful state of unrighteousness now is a Christian and is in the Corinthian church and he doesn't understand a great deal. So he writes to the apostle and he says to him, well, how did I get into the church? What happened to me? And he says, you were washed. That happened to you. Now, what do we mean by being washed? Well, when we talk about being washed, and it's put very simply here, is not meant in any complicated way, that which is dirty needs to be washed. Our minds need to be washed. Our emotions need to be washed. Our wills need to be washed. Our affections need to be washed. We need to be washed through and through. So he says, this is the first thing I tell you about yourself. I gave you a good wash. Well, how did you wash me, Lord? Now, this is a verse of a hymn that you know well, and it fits here, I think. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Now, we're not actually talking of a person being drenched, but we are speaking of it in a figurative way. Let me explain to you. What has Jesus Christ done on the cross? He has been punished for something. What is he punished for? He's punished for our sin. So when I come into a relationship with him, in a remarkable way, his punishment counts as if I had suffered it. And makes me clean in the sight of God. My debt is cleared. My debts are gone. And what a relief when a debt goes. If you have a heavy debt that weighs you down to the ground, and when that is paid off, what a relief when a debt goes. Talk about the weight of sin. What a relief when that goes. It's the same, says our Lord, as if I got hold of you. And here at the cross, I have made a fountain and filled it with my blood, filled it with my merit, filled it with my mercy. And I have got hold of you, and I have put you into that fountain, and I have drenched you. And I have washed you, and that you have come out clean. Washed you. We know we need to be washed. Why am I here, Lord, in the church at Corinth? Well, you're here because, first of all, I washed you through and through. But somebody might say, I am so unclean that you can never get me clean. My merits are so thorough that it'll go beyond anything you can imagine to the very depth of your motives, to every corner of your soul, to every area of your being. And I can drench you in my merit. I can wash you and make you clean. Through and through. That's a phrase used long ago by a lady in this church, now in glory. And when she came to the Lord in one prayer meeting, that she was still wondering, could she, a sinner as she was, and she had, I suppose, done things that are rather remarkable in ordinary ways of thinking things. And she just knew that the Lord came to her and said to her, called her by her name, and said, "You are clean through and through." A thorough washing. Sins past, present, and future are cleansed. We are clean through and through. That's why you're in the Christian church. Washed you, then sanctified you. Now, this word sanctified in Scripture is used in two ways. One way is this, where God sets apart a people that they should be radiant for him and for his purposes. And then the word sanctified also means a progression, that we grow in grace and our lives are changed. Now you can use both if you like here, but primarily here it is the former one, where he's saying, "I have sanctified you, I have separated you for holy purposes," which means that you will progressively be sanctified. But here he's saying, "I've washed you, I've got hold of you, I've set you apart for myself so that you shall be radiant for me. Sanctified you. I have justified you." That's why that comes in that order. Sanctification really, in its full sense, begins the moment that we are born again. Justified us. Now, what is this? Well, we're talking about righteousness here. Let's go back to the picture. The unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God. Let us take somebody from those areas of unrighteousness. One of them asks the question, "Why am I not allowed into the kingdom of God?" And the answer comes from the apostle here and says, simply, my friend, because you are unrighteous. Then what is required? Well, this is what is required, and I'll put it simply to you. God is righteous. God is holy. If you can match the holiness of God, then you shall have an entrance. And then this poor unfortunate man, for a while maybe, will try by his own effort, doing his best, being more faithful in the church attendance, perhaps giving to charities, and endeavoring to do his best. But he still finds that he is very sinful and far from God. And he comes back and says, I can't, I've got some kind of righteousness. And the apostle here, or the Holy Spirit, says, "Let me have a look at your righteousness." And he says, "Well, what do you think of my righteousness? That's the best I can offer you. That's the best I've done in this life. Just leave alone for a minute the bad things I do. Here is my best." And the Bible says, "Well, I'll tell you what I think of your best. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, even our best." Then the person who is in that area of unrighteousness calls out and says, "What can I do then?" And he says, "Well, look, why not get a righteousness which you can find somewhere? Where can I find it? In Jesus Christ." So we turn our eyes upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why the gospel is here. He lives a life for us we could never live. He fulfills the requirements of God, not for himself, but for us. And he can count for us. He lives that kind of life for us. Then he takes our unrighteousness. He takes that away from us and takes it to Calvary. And pays a penalty for our sin, so that we shall be cleared of any responsibility. And through faith, we appropriate the righteousness of Christ. That justifies us in the sight of God. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Now, how does all this happen, says a person who is a Christian? "I can see that I am washed. I can see that I've been separated for holy purposes. I am sanctified. I can see also by the grace of God that I am justified." How did it happen? And here we have the answer in this verse. In the name of the Lord Jesus. It's because of this name because of this person, because of this glorious, mysterious person who has two natures, where he has absolute deity and perfect humanity, because he has come, and because you have believed in him, and his name has become precious to you, because your faith and your trust is in him, you belong to him, and the name of Jesus is something very gracious and very special in your own hearts, which cause you to repent and cause you to exercise faith. But the person might still ask, well, yes, he said, I still can't see how. I see what has happened to me. I can see I have been washed. I can see I have been sanctified and set apart for the purposes of God. I can see I've been justified. I can see that this is through the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How? And then he says, and by the Holy Spirit of God. If we look again at that passage which I drew your attention to a few moments ago in the Gospel according to John. And then in chapter 3, we have these words where Nicodemus is puzzled. He can't understand how all this kingdom can be his. He can't understand how he cannot see it. He cannot understand why he cannot enter it. He wants to see it, and he wants to enter it. He's told he must have a rebirth. He doesn't understand what a rebirth means. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And then Jesus Christ describes the work of the Holy Spirit. He is like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit. It's mysterious, says Jesus Christ. You can be in a meeting and the Spirit is there brooding over the congregation and applying the Word of God. And the work is done not upon our physical frames, but upon our spirit. And he comes to one person and he brings the things of the kingdom of God very near to that person. He's bringing to that person the life of the kingdom of God. He enters into the very disposition of that man's soul, the heart of that man's soul. And there a stirring takes place. And he plants their life. He gives him a rebirth. He quickens him. He's made regenerate. He becomes spiritually alive. That's how it happens. By the Holy Spirit. Then we go backwards then. How did all this happen? By the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do to me? He made the name of Jesus precious to me. And in coming to him, he washed me, he sanctified me, he justified me. He did all this for me by the Holy Spirit. The unrighteous can be made righteous. The far can be brought near. Those who are in utter despair can be brought into glorious joy. Then lastly, the dedication of a sinner. Sanctified, separated. The apostle here is very concerned that there should be evidence of change. You cannot separate justification and sanctification from each other. You cannot separate them. They are together. They belong to each other. They are identical, and yet they are separate. So he's saying to that person then, when that person was visited by the Holy Spirit, from that second on, sanctification takes place. It begins then. And that soul is justified. And that soul is put right with God. And then we become involved in this growing in grace. And what kind of person should I be? Then we look at the end of this chapter. What, know ye not? Don't you know? Especially to these Corinthian Christians who have been quite wayward in their behavior and quite carnal. What, know ye not what your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the picture of what you are now. Something has happened to you. What has happened to me? There has been an invasion of the work of grace. And the Holy Spirit is the first one that comes and brings that principle of life to you. And that life never leaves you. And so something has happened to you as a person. You have become like a temple of the Holy Ghost. You can no longer live the kind of life you lived before. You're bound to change because this new life is there and you are like a temple. You are very costly. You are bought with a price. And therefore, you have a duty in life. It is this: glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So really, what he's telling these people here, and for all of us, what shall we do with our bodies? The temptation always with men and women is this problem of our body and this show off and so on, and the use and the abuse of our bodies. It says, mortify the flesh. Keep it in control. Mortify the flesh. The lusts, keep them in control. Glorify God in your body. And then in Romans 12, remember, which is your reasonable service. Glorify God in your spirit, so that in the very depth of your soul, in the innermost recesses of your soul, that you glorify God there. You have been transferred from the evil kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You are a little temple. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost. And your purpose in life from now on is to glorify God. That's his challenge. What is he doing to them? He's bringing to them the issues of the kingdom of God. He's confronting them with the standards and the principles of the kingdom of God here on earth. So look what happens to a believer. The kingdom of God is within you. Well, of course it is. Once that principle of life is there, the kingdom of God is within us. And yet we can say we have not yet entered into the glory of the kingdom of God in its inheritance sense, in that way, yet it is within us. We are confronted, when we are confronted with Jesus Christ, we are confronted with the issues of the kingdom of God and the standards and the principles and the life of the kingdom of God. And we might say, if you are a Corinthian Christian, you are impossible, Paul. You've been absolutely ridiculous. We live in a very carnal society. We can't keep our young people under control. Indeed, the middle age as well have their problems, and the old people are losing heart. You're asking for standards that can never be ours. He says, I agree with you. In as far as you are concerned, but you're forgetting who you are. You're forgetting that you're, as a church, you're a temple, and as individuals, you're temples, and you're temples of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't matter what is around you. It has no relevance, the things that are besetting around you. You are to be pure. Think of the nickname given to one age in the history of England, particularly, also in Wales to a degree, where some men were labelled Puritans. Why were they labelled Puritans? Because they understood this, that the kingdom of God was within them, and that the principles and the standards of the kingdom of God had to be here on this earth, despite the fact that they lived in an impure age. We live in an extremely dirty age, an extremely unclean age. And yet it doesn't matter what is around us. We are called to the same kingdom. We are called to the same king. We are called to the same standards. We are called to be members of this kingdom of God. Your life is not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then to come back. And so that phrase that I had at the beginning is the text. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're looking now at the kingdoms of evil. There they are, the kingdom of evil. And in the various forms of unrighteousness. And if they remain like that, when their day comes, and they come before that place or an entrance, whatever you call it, to heaven itself, there's no welcome. There is no possibility of entrance. Indeed, we are told they won't even see it. They do not see it. They do not enter into it. They're ushered away long, long before they come anywhere near the celestial city. There is no place for them. What about the others? Unrighteous men and women who discovered a righteousness in Christ and who through faith appropriated the righteousness of Christ. What about them? What happens to us? It's a picture like this. That it comes a time in your life when you are challenged with the kingdom of God and by the Savior himself. And in a way, when you believe, it's as if you reserved a place in that inheritance in glory. You reserve it there. It isn't yours yet. The kingdom of God is within you. The promise is there. But the kingdom of God in a supernatural sense is not yours yet. But you know it will be yours. And when your time comes, and you come now to your latest breath, and you wonder as you cross the border between life and death, and of meeting with God, you begin to realize there's excitement in the air. There's a thrill in your heart and in your soul. And you realize there's preparations are going on. That you are expected. That you come to your expected end. You have not a grudging entrance, but an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God himself will meet you. And if you should be anxious and apprehensive about it all, in his grace and his mercy, I don't know how this can happen, but in some glorious way, he wipes away all tears from our eyes. He takes away all apprehension from our souls. We shall be perfectly at home. We were here, and then we are there. We were struggling with our latest breath, and then we breathe eternity, and we are there. And we are enjoying a peace, the like that we never knew could ever be. We are with him in glory. Why are we there? Because we were made righteous. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Because we had been washed. Because we had been sanctified. Because we had been justified in the sight of God. Because the name of Jesus was precious to us. And the Holy Spirit had opened our eyes that we understood and we believed. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. I close this phrase, and may this remain in our hearts. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived by casual evangelism. Don't be deceived by superficial good works. Don't be deceived by anything else other than to believe that to be saved means a work of grace in your soul that brings you to the Son of God and to the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thee to help us. Grant us, O Lord, that grace that will enable some to believe and others, O Lord, to be confirmed in their faith. Grant us these good things and add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.